All right. Welcome to part two of a 12-part series on John 3:16 through 21. I'm still waiting for Donna to fall out of her chair because she knows she's going to say, okay, nobody fell out of their chair, so you know we're actually going to finish up this passage today. So in part one, we laid the groundwork for going through each verse and asked and hopefully answered seven questions. Why is Bible memorization important? Who was Nicodemus? What is the gospel? Who was speaking in John 3:16 through 21? What is a red letter Bible? What does it mean that Jesus is God's only begotten Son? And what does John 3:16 mean? Before we start, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for its power, its clarity. Its encouragement profoundly blesses us. Thank you for this precious local body. We thank you that you have, by your grace and power, made us a people who have been given life. And we now have the joy of practicing the truth. And we come to the light, and we embrace the light, and we love the light. We can't get enough of the light. Because even though it does expose the remnants of our fallenness, it also shows us that you're at work in us. We measure ourselves by the word of God, and we say, yes, this is the work you're doing in me. What a joy, what a blessing. I pray for those who hear this message who have not yet believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. May they understand that nothing is in question then at this moment. Nothing is yet to be determined in the future. They have been judged already. And may they run to Christ, to the one lifted up on a cross to bear their sins and rose for their justification. And may they believe in him as Lord and Savior. Deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow him. May heaven come down and give life. May sinners believe to your glory. Amen. So let's open with a story. Not only was Benjamin Franklin a great statesman and inventor, but he was also a great correspondent and received letters from famous people from all over the world. One day, he received what could well have been the most important letter to ever come to his desk. It was from the well-known British preacher George Whitefield. I find that you grow more and more famous in the learned world, Whitefield wrote, as you have made such progress in investigating the mysteries of electricity. I now humbly urge you to give diligent heed to the mystery of the new birth. It is a most important and interesting study, and when mastered, will richly repay you for your pains. This new birth is one of the key topics in John 3. So turn in your Bibles to John 3:16 through 21, and let's look at our passage for today. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. The focus of this message will be on John 19 through 21. The main point will be that there is a kind of judgment that came into the world when the Son of God, Jesus Christ, came into the world. And this judgment reveals that the guilt of not coming to Jesus lies in the heart of man, and the grace of coming to Jesus comes from the heart of God. Or to put it another way, The coming of Jesus into the world clarifies that unbelief is our fault and belief is God's gift, which means that if we do not come to Christ, but rather perish eternally, we magnify God's justice. And if we do come to Christ and gain eternal life, we magnify God's grace. So let's set the stage for verses 19 through 21 by reviewing verses 16 through 18. We can summarize what we've seen so far in these verses in 3 points. 1. God loved the world. Verse 16, God so loved the world. 2. This act of love was the giving or sending of the only Son of God into the world to die. Verse 16, God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. We know his death is in view because in verse 14 Jesus says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Jesus reiterates this being lifted up in John 8:28 and 12:32. Number 3, the way this sending of the Son is love is A, that he's God's Son, not a lamb or a bull or a goat, his Son. And so it was costly for God to send him. Romans 8:32, God did not spare his own Son. B, because it opens a door of eternal life to those who are condemned under God's wrath, John 3:36, and that is everybody. C, because the way to experience this eternal life is simply by believing on the Son, not by working for the Son. Or to say it differently, this sending of the Son is love because it was deeply costly for God, infinitely beneficial to us, and absolutely free. Now to see the bridge from this to verses 19 through 21, notice the way verse 18 restates what 16 has already said. It's the different way that verse 18 restates verse 16 that sets up what Jesus wants to say next. Verse 16 describes two possible results of God sending his Son. Whoever believes in him will have eternal life. But whoever does not believe, it says, will perish. Verse 16, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Now look at the way verse 18 describes these two possibilities. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already. What's the difference? The difference is the result of believing and not believing is not described in terms of our perishing in eternal life, but in terms of being condemned or not condemned. In other words, verse 18 shifts over to legal language, the language of the courtroom, the language of judgment. A judge says condemned or not condemned. So Jesus has moved from the language of life and death to the language of guilty and not guilty. This shift in language had already happened in verse 17. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. The literal translation would simply be, God did not send his Son into the world to judge the world. And that's how the NASB translates it. That's the language of the courtroom, legal language. Verse 17 raises the question, if Christ did not come to condemn, why are some condemned? And verse 18 explains that even though some are in fact judged and condemned, it is because they are already in that condition when Jesus came. Verse 18, whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already. This is important. So look down to verse 36, and you can see the same point. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. The word remains makes the same point in verse 36 that the word already makes in verse 18. Jesus did not come to a neutral world with the result that some people move from neutrality to be anti-Jesus and others move from neutrality to be pro-Jesus. Nobody was neutral and nobody is neutral. We have all sinned. We're all guilty. We're all perishing. Therefore, we are all under God's righteous wrath, and we are already condemned. Whether we stay that way depends on how we respond to Jesus. He came not to make neutral people into pro-Jesus people, but to make guilty people non-guilty, condemned people not condemned, dead people eternally alive. God does not owe anybody acquittal or life. That Jesus came to offer it and that some accept it is all undeserved grace. Now we're ready for verses 19 through 21. Jesus knows that there is something troubling about his coming into the world. On the one hand, he says in verse 17, God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world. The word is simply to judge the world. Jesus didn't come to judge. He came to save. And yet, everybody knows that whenever Jesus opens his mouth or whenever his name is proclaimed, there is a division. Some escape judgment and others go away into judgment. You may remember that Paul described his own gospel ministry in 2 Corinthians 2:16 as a fragrance from death to death and a fragrance from life to life. There is the lingering sense that even though Jesus did not come to judge, judgment is happening. Not just already happened, but is now happening. Then you go over to John 9:39. So keep your finger in John 3 and turn over to John 9:39. John 9:39 says, "For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind. For judgment I came into the world." And if you were a superficial reader, you would quote John 3:17. God did not send his son into the world to judge the world. And John 9:39, "For judgment I came into this world." And you would say, that's a contradiction. So you're done. The Bible isn't true. Or as Greg would say, forget about it. But if you read carefully what follows now in verses 19 through 21, turn back to John 3, this will not look like a contradiction. You will see that in the very context of verse 17, which says Jesus did not come to judge, Jesus explains that there is indeed a judgment that came into the world. So let's read verses 19 through 21. "And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and the people love the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God." What we have here is a new description of the division that we saw in verses 16 and 18. There, the division was described between those who believe and those who don't believe. Here in verses 19 through 21, that same division is described, only this time, instead of using the words believe and not believe, he uses the words love and hate and come. Verse 18, "Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already." In verses 19 through 21, that same division is described, but the word believe is not used at all. Jesus is digging into our souls and explaining why some believe and some don't believe. He is describing the kind of judgment that really does happen when light comes into the world. And it turns out that those who are condemned in this judgment are condemned by what they love and hate. And those who are rescued from this judgment are rescued by God's grace. Start with verse 19. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world. That light, of course, is Jesus, the Son of God, who in verse 16 was given to the world, and in verse 17 was sent to the world. Jesus said in John 8:12, I am the light of the world. This could be taken to mean that Jesus is the very presence of God himself, whom John described in 1 John 1:5 like this: God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. And the Word was God. So when the Word became flesh, light came into the world, for God is light. This would mean that Jesus is the sum of truth. I am the way, the truth, and the life, John 14:6. All truth is summed up in Jesus. In him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, Colossians 2:3. If you would know anything truly, you must know it in relation to Jesus. All things were created through him and for him, Colossians 1:16. So he is the purpose of all things and the origin of all things. So the meaning of all things is in him. When he comes, the truth about all things comes. The truth about God, the truth about ourselves, the truth about the way of salvation, the truth about what is good and beautiful, the truth about evil and ugliness, the truth about how we ought to live. All right thinking and all right feeling and all right doing is defined and measured by Jesus. That is some of what it means to be the light of the world. So verse 19 says the coming of Jesus is a kind of judgment. How so? The rest of verses 19 through 21 describe two kinds of response to the light. The first is negative, verses 19 and 20. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. There are 5 points revealed here in this kind of heart. 1. At the end of verse 19, their works are evil. Verse 20 at the beginning, they do wicked things. 2. They do not want their deeds to be exposed. Verse 20 at the end, lest his works should be exposed. 3. So they love darkness where there will be no exposure of their sin. Verse 20 in the middle, and the people love the darkness rather than the light. 4. And they hated the light because that's where their sin gets exposed. Verse 20 at the beginning, everyone who does wicked things hates the light. Number 5. Therefore, they do not come to the light. The middle of verse 20, and does not come to the light. Now remember, this is Jesus' explanation of belief and unbelief. The division into two kinds of people in verses 19 through 21 is the same division as in verses 16 and 18, namely division into those who believe on the Son of God and those who don't. So what we have just seen is how Jesus understands the inner workings of unbelief. Why do people not believe in Jesus? We are all sinners who feel and think and do things that are not in sync with the infinite worth and beauty of God. That's what evil is. We dishonor him every day by falling short of loving him with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength. And it makes us very angry or very frightened, or both, if this sinfulness begins to get dragged out into the light. It begins to look as horrible as it really is in relation to Jesus. Shame for real corruption is a very painful thing. Jesus is not saying that no sins happen in public. Many people flaunt their sins in public, but they only do this where the light of Christ is so banished that they can get approval from the people that matter to them. In other words, where darkness abounds publicly, you can sin publicly without actually coming into the light. But when Christ, the light of the world, begins to shine on a person's life, it must either break him and lead him to repentance and faith, or drive him further into the darkness, because it is simply intolerable when our sinful works and thoughts and feelings are forced out into the light of Christ. Sin is so ugly and so monstrous and so hideous that it must surround itself with darkness. It must live in illusion and deceit. It hates the light and loves the darkness and will not come to the light. This is the inner working of unbelief in Jesus. It will not come to Jesus, and that, Jesus says in verse 19, is the judgment. This response of loving the darkness and hating the light reveals that the guilt of not coming to Jesus lies in the heart of man. It lies in us. We don't come because we don't want to come. There is bondage here, but these are chains forged in the furnace of our own desires, what we love and what we hate. Which leaves us now to see the other side of this judgment. We just saw what the inner dynamics of unbelief looks like. What about belief? Verse 21, but whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. I think this sentence expresses not so much a single act, but a principle of ongoing action. I'd bring it out by saying, whoever goes on doing what is true, acting in accord with the light, will always come to the light and not run away from it. And the reason he will come is so that it will be clear that this ongoing behavior is doing what is true, has been the work of God and not himself. In other words, the ultimate contrast between the believer and the unbeliever is not that one hates the light and the other loves it. That's true and vastly important. And the ultimate contrast is not that the unbeliever will not come to Jesus and the believer will come. That's true and vastly important. The ultimate contrast is that the believer, the one who loves the light, the one who comes to Jesus, comes by the grace of God. That is, he comes with a profound sense of God-dependent humility, that every good thing he does, he is able to do only in God. And that means only by God's power. Whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. So here's the main point again. There is a kind of judgment that came into the world when Jesus came into the world. And this judgment reveals that the guilt of not coming to Jesus lies in the heart of man that loves darkness and hates the light. But the grace of coming to Jesus comes from the heart of God. Or to put it another way, unbelief is our fault, and belief is God's gift. Which means that if we do not come to Christ, but instead perish, we magnify God's justice. And if we do come to Christ and gain eternal life, we magnify God's grace. In fact, Jesus says that is why we come, that it may be clearly seen that our works have been carried out in God. Believers love when God's free grace is clearly seen. Since we open with a story, let's close with one as well. On January 6, 1850, a snowstorm almost crippled the city of Colchester, England, and a teenage boy was unable to get to the church he usually attended. So he made his way to a nearby primitive Methodist chapel where an ill-prepared layman was substituting for the absent preacher. His text was Isaiah 45:22. Look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. For many months this young teenager had been miserable and under deep conviction. But though he had been reared in church, both his father and grandfather were preachers, he did not have the assurance of salvation. The unprepared substitute minister did not have much to say, so he kept on repeating the text. A man need not go to college to learn to look, he shouted. Anyone can look. A child can look. About that time, he saw the visitor sitting to one side, and he pointed at him and said, Young man, you look very miserable. Young man, look to Jesus Christ. The young man did look by faith, and that was how the great preacher Charles Haddon Spurgeon was converted. Let's pray. Father, we are so rich because we have the truth. When our Lord says, truly, truly, we say, amen. We affirm. But you've already brought to us, and what you've already taught us, we are taught of you, taught by the Spirit. Thank you for your living and abiding word. Seal it to our hearts and use us to pass on this glorious message of Christ. May we warn sinners in love. May we remind them that God does love them, and whoever of them is willing to believe in his Son will be completely forgiven. The sentence will be reversed. No condemnation will ever fall. And instead, they will be given your very righteousness as a covering and eternal life in your presence. What a gift. And may you diminish the attraction of sin that holds sinners prisoner. Do it by your power. In the words of the hymn, And Can It Be? Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eyes diffused to quickening ray, I woke the dungeon flame with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth to follow thee. That would be our desire for every heart. In Christ's name, amen.